Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water, make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
Well, God bless you, saints. Thank you so much for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study, our little wilderness TV program. God bless you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you're opening our understanding to the ways of sanctification and deliverance and blessing. Lord, we praise you, Lord, that there is no law against holiness. There is no curse on those that are holy. And Lord, we just thank you for granting us the grace of sanctification or holiness, that we might be delivered from this world, that we might overcome all obstacles in this world, that we might be blessed, that we might be under the shadow of your wings, as Psalm 91 says. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, Lord. We put our trust in you totally, Lord, to finish the good work you started in us, and in Jesus' name. Well, we studied Isaiah 59, and we discovered that there was a prophecy there in 17 through 19 of the man-child ministry, which of course was first fulfilled with Jesus and will be also fulfilled with Jesus in his end-time first fruits, whose job it is to raise up the bride. And, you know, John the Baptist said of Jesus, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So, in this day, once again, that is going to be fulfilled. The Lord is going to raise up his bride. And we discovered that the way he's doing this is by drawing them out of the nations and putting upon them the same anointing that the man-child has. You know, we do always pass on our anointing, whatever that is, to other people by the things that we say and by the impartation of the Holy Spirit, of course. But Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, his life anointing was going into his disciples. And he was the man-child of his day, and he's coming to do the same thing in our day. He said he was going to shepherd his sheep. And Ezekiel 34, right? He was coming personally to shepherd his sheep, and he's doing it again this time. But it says in verse 20, Isaiah 59:20, and a redeemer will come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. And so God's redeemer is coming to his bride. We discovered that Zion represents the bride, Jerusalem, the bride, right? And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, speaking of the man-child, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So that anointing that Jesus had, he put on those disciples. And boy, it showed, didn't it? In the book of Acts, we read about what their anointing did and what it accomplished and so on and so forth, and how that they called them Christians and so on and so forth. And once again, the Lord says the same thing in these days, as he's coming with an anointing to pass on to his disciples. He's coming in his man-child to raise up a bride, which is, of course, the people that come out of the nations. And what he said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, he says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Oh, praise God. So many have rejected the power of the Holy Spirit. For that reason, those particular people won't be in the bride. The bride will be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the anointing that was upon the man-child. And so the Lord is going to continue to pass on this gift. He said that his covenant with them would be that my spirit that's upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth nor out of the mouth of thy seed, so on and so forth. He's going to put that word in them and he's going to put that anointing upon them. And then we notice in chapter 60 how that God is going to draw his sons from afar, out of the nations, to return to Zion. And, you know, when God's people are coming out of the apostate religions of the world, and they're learning to follow the Master, like those early disciples were. They came out of the apostate religions of Judaism, and they followed the Lord, the man-child. And he led them in that anointing and in that word that separated them and brought them into the one flock, one shepherd promise that he made. Right? Well, once again, he made that promise for the future, and it's for us, and it's going to happen in these days too. And so the Lord is building a bride by bringing his sons out of the nations back to Zion. That's how he's building his bride in these days. The word that's going to go forth is going to draw them out of the nations. You know, God's got people all around the world. They've all been taken captive to their individual nations. I was saying a while ago in our radio broadcast that the harlot has more affinity for the beast than she has for the kingdom of God. I mean, they say that Jesus Christ is their Lord, but they receive the seed of the world, the seed of the beast. You see, and so when people are delivered from the religions, you know those religions don't belong to the kingdom of God. Those religions belong to the beast. Because those people are patriotically in worship of that beast in their particular nation. And the Lord is calling his people out of that to become one flock, one shepherd. And the shepherd, of course, is the word of God. You see, one flock, one shepherd. And I think we left off in Isaiah 60, somewhere around verse 12. It says, for that nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, and he's speaking about Zion. He's speaking about the bride. That nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And this is, of course, exactly what Micah said. I'm going to read that to you. You know, Micah said in chapter 4 and verse 1 that in the latter days, so he's speaking about a prophecy of our days, right? Latter days. And then he says in verse 8, he says, and thou, O tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion, that is the bride, unto thee shall it come. Yea, the former dominion shall come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem, the former dominion. You know, back when Zion was the ruler, you know, once again, it's going to be the ruler. Not in the way of the world, but in the way of the kingdom, right? Now, why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee, and thy counselors perished, that pangs have taken hold of thee as a woman in travail, which is what? To bring forth the man-child, right? Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city. There will be a time to go into the wilderness, right? The wilderness being the tribulation. And thou shalt dwell in the field, which is the world, right? And shalt come even unto Babylon. And there shalt thou be rescued. God's going to rescue his people out of Babylon. There will the Lord redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Praise God. And now many nations are assembled against thee that say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes see our desire upon Zion. And even at this time, we're seeing the beginnings of that. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither do they understand. For he hath gathered them as the sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many peoples, and I will devote their gain unto the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So, this authority, not authority in a fleshly way, not a force of arms, or not conquering through politics or anything like that. This is the authority of the Lord that Jesus himself had to bring down kingdoms and to raise them up and so on and so forth. You know, in the end times, folks, the word that's going to come out of the mouth of God's prophets, that's what's going to bring judgment and deliver from it. You know, that's the kind of dominion that God is going to give to his bride. The bride being, of course, a holy people, separated from the world, come out of the nations, which is what we read in our previous study in Isaiah 60. This holiness gives them that dominion and that authority. If my words abide in you, and you abide in me, ask whatever you will, it shall be done unto you, Jesus said. So, verse 13 says, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine, the box tree. This is speaking about God's people who are likened unto trees in the scriptures in many places, especially evergreens, right? In verse 14, and the sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Praise God. And now, look at this next verse. And whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man pass through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. So that this Zion, this place of holiness, this place of being the bride, was hated, and no man passed through thee. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's people apostatized, turned away from him, and went through the wilderness, taken into bondage, into, for instance, Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity. There was no man who passed through Zion. And we know what the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, but you got to remember the timing of this. The timing of this was when Jesus and his apostles were teaching the truth, and the anointing was being poured out for people to walk in that truth. And you know what he said? He said, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That was the circumstances, and this was the effect. He that had the bride was the bridegroom. Now, history is about to repeat. Let me read the next verse, too. And to innumerable hosts of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's what Zion represented. Of course, this is going to be fulfilled in our day too, because shortly after that, as Jesus and his disciples, his apostles, revealed to us, there was a great falling away. And God's people apostatized, and once again were taken into bondage or into captivity to Babylonish doctrines, teachings, religions, so on and so forth. This happened to them. Now we're at the other end of this cycle, about to be set free from Babylon. And so he says, back in verse 15 of Isaiah 60, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man pass through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Wow, this is awesome. So God is going to once again raise up his people out of captivity to Babylonish religion and apostasy to dwell in Zion. And I like especially chapter 51, verse 9. It says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old." So once again, God is about to raise up his people. Who is the arm of the Lord? Well, Isaiah 53 says that was Jesus, right? The arm of the Lord. He's the one who strengthens us, right? "Awake, awake, and put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of ancient times. Is it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces, that didst pierce the monster or the dragon? Is it not thou that driest up the sea?" Well, the sea, of course, was dried up for Moses, the man-child, and the children of Israel when they were going into the wilderness, which the Bible tells us is the tribulation in Revelation 12 and Revelation 17. "Is it not thou that driest up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that madest the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" In other words, God is going to make a way for God's people to pass into the wilderness, but the beast not to follow. And "the ransomed of the Lord shall return." Listen to this. Here's the benefits of sanctification. And sanctification is being separated from Egypt, separated from Babylon, you know, separated from, in this case, Babylonian captivity, but he is using the type of coming out of Egypt to exhort them that now they're going to be separated from Babylon and return to Zion. That's what sanctification is, right? And that's what makes the sons of God who are coming out of the nations to Zion the bride. Okay? So he says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion." They're going to be full of the joy of the Lord to find that true Christianity has not departed from the earth, and that once again God is restoring his people and raising them up. "And they will come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." Can you imagine people that are passing through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and everlasting joy is upon their heads because they're going to their promised land, they're going back to Zion, they're coming out of captivity and going to Zion? Well, you know, there's going to be great joy. There's going to be a great revival and great joy. This is going to be the benefit of those who will separate from Babylon. You know, there's many people that are called Christians. They're Babylonians. They're not going to come out of Babylon. They're not going to go to Zion because they're Babylonians. But to those who do, who become sanctified, separated from bondage, separated from those who keep them in bondage, separated from apostate religion, this is going to be a great revival. "Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Another one of those benefits of sanctification here, right? They're released from Babylonian captivity. Verse 14, it says, "The captive exile shall speedily be loosed, and he shall not die and go down into the pit, neither shall his bread fail." See, there are people that are going to die, but the bride is not one of them. I like 52, too. It says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise, sit on thy throne, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bonds of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." In other words, come out of captivity. You know what the gospel is? Is you are free from bondage to that old man. That's the good news. That's the gospel, right? you are free. You know, we need to preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the one, everyone that believes it. Verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The voice of thy watchmen, they lift up the voice, together do they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord returns to Zion. Yeah, one flock, one shepherd. No, I'm not talking about all the apostate religious leaders. Well, that's never going to happen. That didn't happen in Jesus' day either. But the shepherds that Jesus raised up, they saw that way, eye to eye. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth hath seen the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from among them. That's what he's saying. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, Babylon, that is. Clean yourselves, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. Cleanse yourselves. For you shall not go out in haste, neither shall you go out by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rearward. He's going to protect you. He's going to bless you if you'll just come out from among them and be separate. Once again, the privileges and the blessings of sanctification, right? I just received this vision yesterday, it was, and it fits so good, I want to share it with you. This is Sister Deborah Klein sent this to me. So it's a vision of the bride. You know, when you come out of the nations, you're also coming out of their religions. You're coming out of the beast religions, the religions that are controlled by the beast. You know, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Antichrist is when man controls the church, you know, and the Lord wants to be the control of the church, in control of the church. Well, this is about God's people coming out of the religions and becoming a part of the bride. I was in a huge temple, which I knew was the heavenly temple. Yeah, amen. Well, you know what that is. It's God's people, right? I was dressed in a wedding dress, and there were six other brides besides myself in this temple who had their wedding dresses on also. Interesting. Well, I believe, having read this, I have the advantage of having read it ahead of you here, that this is a picture of the seven church types in Revelation 2 and 3. And as you know, one of them was going to escape the hour of trial, right? The Philadelphia church, which I believe is the bride, and many people do too. Then she goes on to say, somehow we all knew that we were only to wear the wedding dresses and that absolutely no veils were allowed to be worn at this rehearsal. No veils, just the wedding dresses. So they were all going to a rehearsal, something, of course, a rehearsal of something to come, right? So, but one thing about the veil is it's a sign of submission to the husband, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? Which only the true bride will show herself to be, that is, in submission to her husband. That's one thing that makes this bride so beautiful, is she is submitted to the Lord. And there are many people that are in rebellion to the Lord. Let me continue with Deborah's revelation here. She said, I was sitting in the very last pew, on the right side, in the back of the temple, where Jesus and I sat together as a married couple. He at the end of the pew closest to the wall, and me to his right, with an aisle in the middle and pews to the left. Well, you know, Jesus said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. They were in the last. They were in the back. They were in the back of the church, right? In the back of the temple. In this world, of course, the least respected are those who seek not the admiration of the world, and they put the Lord first, right? They put self last and the Lord first. And they're on their cross, right? These are people that are making themselves last in this world, but Jesus said that they will be first. And they sit on the right, for they are the true sheep. You know. Deborah goes on. She says, suddenly, something took place in the temple that caused us all to stand up. And as we stood up, I noticed there was a bride standing in the pew directly in front of me. And as I looked at her, I was taken aback in shock. She was a dark woman who had a beautiful, modern, white, slinky, sophisticated wedding dress on. But to my surprise, the back of her dress had a see-through panel through which I saw her naked body and an ugly tattoo on her right hip, which was an appalling sight. Well, what came to me was this is a type of the Laodicean church whose nakedness was not revealed to her, for it was the back of her dress that was missing, right? But it was to everyone else because of her walking in darkness. Revelation 3 and 17 addresses that church, and it says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Right? So, this is somebody that thinks they're doing just fine. They're beautiful. You know, everything is cool, you know. But they're naked. So, this revelation of this woman in the dress, because the back of her dress was missing, she couldn't tell anything was wrong, but everybody else could, right? And verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich. In other words, she thought she was rich, but she wasn't rich in the things of the kingdom, right? And white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. So the Laodicean church was naked. They needed to clothe themselves. They needed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And I salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. Well, we have to be dressed up with the works of Jesus to have on the wedding garment. Romans 13 and 12 tells us the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. In other words, we're putting off a garment, right? And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and in drunkenness, not in chambering and in wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. These are the people that are walking in nakedness. They have not put on the works of Jesus. Therefore, they're walking in nakedness and many don't know it. So this was a revelation of the Laodicean church standing right in front of her. So Deborah goes on. She said, I turned my head to the Lord and said, Lord, why did you want me to see this? He responded and said, quote, keep looking, unquote. And we all sat down. Then a woman walked through the double doors in the wall behind our pew and over towards the middle aisle at the end of the last pew where we sat. And somehow I knew she was the coordinator of this dress rehearsal. And as she stood in the aisle at the end of our pew, she motioned to a family sitting at that end to get my attention. And as I turned to look towards her, she had draped across both arms the most beautiful veil I have ever seen, which I can't describe because it was not of this world, but of a, quote, heavenly nature, and was awestruck at the sight of this veil, so much so that I couldn't breathe or move. but could only feel my heart beating. Well, the veil is truly not of this world and represents the manifestation of submission to the Lord and His Word, because He is the husband, right? The veil, which none of them could have on, was now being given to the bride, because she is the one who is proven to be submitted to the Lord, right? This is the main thing that makes the bride beautiful to the Lord. The reason He would pick her out of all the virgins in the kingdom, of course, is because she's a submitted wife, right? Suddenly, she pointed to me, indicating that the veil was mine. Well, I was frozen and couldn't believe that the veil was for me. Then she motioned to me that she was going to come around the back of my pew where the Lord Jesus and I were sitting and place the veil on my head, which she did. Well, I believe that what Deborah is representing here is the Philadelphia church. We've already seen the Laodicean church, and we've noticed that there are six other brides besides her in this temple, in this building. And so that would leave five other brides, you know, besides the Laodicean church and her, who I believe is represented by the Philadelphia church. So the Philadelphia church is the type of the bride to whom it was said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, "Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, keeping thee from the hour of trial, I believe it has to do... The hour of trial, by the way, is mentioned in Revelation 17, where the 10 kings rule for 1 hour. And literally, they receive the crowns to rule for 3.5 years. So 1 hour represents 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So the Lord is going to keep His bride from this trial. Why? Because Esther was in the king's house when Haman became a threat to God's people. Haman, who represented the beast, became a threat to God's people. Esther was in the king's house. She had safety, you know. But it was her job to save the people of God, you know, to bring the word and the authority to save the people of God. So when He says escape the hour, He's not talking about a rapture here. You know, Jesus said, "Pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." He wasn't talking about a rapture either. Because in Revelation 14, we see the overcomer 144 there standing on Mount Zion on the earth. They hear a voice from heaven, so you know they're on the earth. And they have a job to do, right? Amen. And verse 11 goes on to say, "I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown." Well, this is a very important crown. This is the crown for the bride. You know, you don't want anybody to take your crown, because obviously there are many people seeking to become pleasing unto the Lord. And just like in the story of Esther, you know, they all wanted the king's hand, didn't they? And verse 12, "He that overcometh, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God." This is the temple we're talking about. "He shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God," which is His nature, character, and authority, right? "And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." So this is the bride that represents the New Jerusalem, "which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name." So, that's the Philadelphia church, right? And Deborah went on to say, "I was still motionless and awestruck and sat there for some time contemplating this veil that she placed on my head, holding the Lord's hand all the while. Then I found myself observing myself from behind, being drawn closer to observe the headpiece of the veil. I just had to see it. I was then lifted up in the spirit high enough to hover over my head to get a good view of the headpiece. Upon careful inspection, to my surprise, the headpiece was a white crown of thorns, which was ever so delicately entwined all around with white baby's breath. I think that might represent, you know, except you become as a child, right? You won't enter the kingdom, right? With white baby's breath, with a diamond at the end of each tiny flower. To my amazement, the thorns did not penetrate my scalp, my temples, nor my eyelids, and the thorns were neatly folded under. And I turned and I looked at the Lord, weeping, and I asked him, "Why are the thorns folded under?" He so lovingly and so humbly hung his head a little, and he said, quote, "I took the thorns so that you wouldn't have to," unquote. Well, what do you think the thorns represented? I think they represented the curse. You know, Jesus in Galatians 3 and 13 became cursed for us so that we could have Abraham's blessings, right? And Isaiah 53, you know, shows very plainly the Lord Jesus bearing the penalty for our sins. And some people believe that Jesus bore our sins, but some people believe he also bore the penalty, which is the real, true, full gospel, right? 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who in his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." So he bore the sin, and he bore the penalty, too. See, many of God's people have yet to believe that, and so they have to live under the curse. See, he bore the curse. He bore the sin, and he bore the curse of sin and of death. He bore that. And, of course, that's the reason the thorns weren't afflicting her, right? She said, "I can't begin to describe to you the understanding I received at that moment of his unfathomable deep love he has for his bride. All I could do was weep uncontrollably at the wonder of his love. Immediately, the organ began to play. Here comes the bride," you know, the rest of it. "And I stood up as I knew it was my cue and scurried through the pew to the aisle and up the aisle towards my beloved." She said, "As I continued to walk, I noticed five other brides scattered throughout the pews on the left side." She's on the right side, right? You know, kind of like the sheep and the goats, right? "On the left side of the temple. And I looked back again at the Lord who was waiting for me at the altar, and I asked him, 'Who were these five?' And he said, quote, 'Beloved, these are the five foolish virgins,'" unquote. I thought that was neat. Well, you know, let me say something here. You know, the five foolish virgins don't go to the marriage supper, but they would normally be at the marriage feast. That's two different things. The marriage feast is the last 7 days before the bride and the groom go to the groom's home. And the groom's home, of course, is in heaven, right? So the virgins probably would be at the feast. The last 7 days, of course, we know as the tribulation period, right? They would be at the feast. But their job is to escort the bride and the groom to the groom's home, which, as you know, is in heaven. And five were foolish and five were wise. So, you know, there is a mistranslation in Matthew chapter 25 I want to share with you. In verse 10, it says, "And while they went away to buy," speaking of the foolish virgins, right, "the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and many times they translate this feast. But actually the word there is gamos, and it just means marriage. But people will put various things here according to their theology. The marriage covers both the marriage feast and the marriage supper, the whole marriage, all the way up until the consummation is called the gamos. But various people will put in their translation what part that this is, and they shouldn't do that. They should just translate it gamos, which is marriage. But they most often do put feast. But notice what it says. It says, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward came the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he answered and he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, watch therefore, for you know not. I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. So the virgins did not get to enter into this part. The foolish virgins didn't get to enter into this part. The part that they can't enter into is not the marriage feast, it's the marriage supper. Their job is after the marriage feast, escorting the bride and groom to the groom's home. And so when they were called upon to do this, the five foolish were not prepared, and they didn't go to the marriage supper. But they were here for the feast, the time of the feast, which is the feast is at the bride's home. But the supper is at the groom's home, you know, in the Jewish ceremony. So therefore, this feast, which is going to last for 7 days or 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, the virgins are going to be here for. So I was sure that some people would pick up on this and say, no, no, David, the virgins couldn't be there for that part of the marriage. But they are. They are. And so let me read on now. I believe that these brides are typed as the five other churches in Revelation who have the position of bride. You understand we all have been given the position of bride when we get saved. But everybody doesn't manifest it. The Bible says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But we don't all manifest it, do we? That's what's given to us as a gift from God. We can enter into these promises of God. We've been given them by position. But the Lord expects us to manifest them. And being the bride is part of that. Now, we know from the book of Esther, we know from the Song of Solomon, we know from Psalm 45 that everybody's not going to be in the bride. There are 70 queens, 70 concubines, and virgins without number. But my love, my undefiled, is one. Speaking of the bride, you see, the Shulamite means the perfected one, Shulamite bride. So, but these, I believe in one way, these five brides also represent these five other churches of Revelation who have the position of bride, but they are not going to attain to the manifestation of the bride, right? The promises to the overcomers were given to each one of these churches, right? So there were people among them that would overcome, but they didn't all overcome. And of course, I believe that God's going to is taking his people out of the nations all around the earth, out of the religions all around the earth, and he's bringing them through sanctification to become a part of the bride. And he spoke to each one of the churches, you know, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. You know, he made a promise to them that, you know, in overcoming, that they would actually be a part of this bride, I believe. So, I believe that this is happening even now. God is calling his people out of these churches represent different groups of people. Not physical groups, spiritual groups of people. In other words, people all around the world may be a part of, or are a part of the Philadelphia church, right? And Deborah here is representing the Philadelphia church, which is the bride. And these five other brides who don't attain to brideship. They do not, they're not given the veil. They're not given the crown of thorns. But she is. She said, I didn't want to wake up, and I tried to go back to sleep to continue the dream, but nothing happened. And laid there quietly and knew that the Lord was telling me that it was time for the wedding feast. That's the truth. It is time for the wedding feast. We are, some of you may be watching this years down the road. I don't know. But we're about to begin the wedding feast, which begins the tribulation period. And because it is those 7 days where the bride is feasting and there's a celebration, preparing for the going to the groom's home and the marriage supper. So, and of course, at the end of that 7 days is when the virgins escort the bride to the groom's home, and which is in heaven. And the escorts are the wise virgins. That was all a part of the marriage ceremony. People like to make the virgins the bride. They're not. They never were in any of the ceremonies. Even the going at midnight was a symbol of what naturally happened in the marriage feast, you know. The virgins, you know, lit their lamps to escort the bride and the groom to the groom's home. And she goes on, she says, so I asked him, Lord, the bride that was in front of me, was that the corrupt church? And he said, yes. You know, many people are selling their birthright. We have a birthright. We have this perfection that the Lord gave us at the cross. And God gives us grace through our faith to seek out this maturity, this perfection in Him, right? So we need to desire that earnestly. But just like Esau was a son of Abraham, he had a birthright, but he sold it because he walked after the flesh, right? We need to run after the holiness of God if we want to be in this bride. Holiness meaning separation from the world, sanctification from the world, sanctification from these other churches to become a part of His one world order, true bride. Okay? She said, then I thought about the crown of thorns as the headpiece of the veil. And then I understood so clearly that he could only choose a bride who knew sorrow and suffering and death to self in order for the two to become one. For how can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, amen. I'm quite sure that the reason this bride is going to be so beautiful to the husband is because they are in agreement. The reason the bride is the bride is because she is in agreement with the Word. She is submitted to the Word because she's submitted to her husband, right? She said, I just couldn't get over the fact that I was chosen to wear this veil and crown. But the Lord made me to understand that this vision was not about me, but the bride as a whole. And that I was to share this vision with her to make her ready for His soon coming. Amen. That's true. So we're sharing it with you today. You know, He's at the door. It's time for the wedding feast. Amen. It's time for, almost time for the tribulation to start. So, you know, I thought that was very neat. It kind of fit in, you know. We're going to have to be sanctified from worldly influence. You know, separated from that which is worldly, separated from religion, which is worldly, and a part of this world, and a part of the beast, right? Separated from that in order to be a part of this bride and escape the hour of trial and many other benefits, of course. We see, you know, back in Isaiah chapter 60, you know, God permits His children, His little babies, to be raised up in some of these lesser assemblies of God's people, to somewhat even be worldly, to be taken care of by the world, right? And this verse 16 seems to imply that. It says, Thou shalt also suck the milk of the nations. In other words, as a baby. You see, the nations take care of us as babies. But as we mature and we grow up, we want to go to Zion, right? And shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. An example of this is chapter 49. I'm going to read you 22. It says, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and set up my ensign to the peoples, and they shall bring thy sons in their bosom, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Of course, you know that this old man, this old life, is a part of the nations. It's actually a member of the beast, you know, the old man. He's got to die. He can't even enter the kingdom, right? But the born-again man on the inside, the one that's being carried by this old man out of the nations to Zion, that born-again man is a son of God, a daughter of God, right? So, thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Verse 23, And the kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and the queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and they that wait for me shall not be put to shame. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Yes, you know what? God is plundering the world. He's taking his people out of the world. He's bound the strong man, and he's given us authority to plunder him. We go and we preach the gospel, and we separate people from the beast kingdom and bring them into the kingdom of God. That's our job. And everybody that doesn't go out and plunder, you know, they're going to be plundered. That's what Jesus said. So, yeah, the prey can be taken from the mighty. And verse 25, For thus saith the Lord, Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. See, so they, his people, you know, who have, as babies, been nursed and taken care of by the world. You see, when we were very young, many of us were taken captive, were in captivity to the world. And the Lord allowed them to nurse us along at that time. But there comes time when you need meat. And when that happens, you have to be able to grow up. And the Lord is drawing his people out of those of the worldly places and into Zion. And I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. Amen. So their own mouths will devour them, right? So he goes on to say, For brass I will give gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. Notice the materials here, gold, silver, brass, and iron. Those are the same things that were part of the beast, right? If you read Daniel chapter 2, you find the image of the beast was made up of the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, you know. What are we being delivered of? We're being delivered of being members of the body of this beastly world. And God, of course, another thing we can see here is that God is, of course, making us more and more valuable, you know, to the kingdom. He said, I will also make thy officers or taskmasters or those that reign over us peace, and thine exactors righteousness. So righteousness is going to rule over God's bride. You know, we've been ruled by the world. We've been ruled by the kings of the world. And we would like to be ruled by righteousness, ruled by the King of Kings, right? The Prince of Peace, right? And yes, it's going to be so for the bride. They're going to be ruled. They will be in submission to the King of Kings. And for that reason, they will be the bride. They will wear the veil. They will wear the crown. They will be prepared to enter into the presence of the King. And I guess we'll take up here next time, because there's some awful good things still to be seen about the blessings that come after sanctification. Oh, praise God. God is so good to us. He's going to get us ready, folks. We need to put our trust in Him, put our faith in Him. Ask God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Ask God to make you holy. Ask Him to fulfill in you His goodness, and He'll do it. God bless you. Good night.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus.